This time we'll dismiss our children to their service and ask the rest of you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew, the 7th chapter. This morning we continue our study of the Lord's Sermon on the Mount as we make our way through the book of Matthew. And as we do, we come to a verse to many, I think, in the minds of many, seems a verse that's very much out of place. There is much in the Sermon on the Mount that is beautiful and universally appealing, but then when it comes to this verse, many find its words to be shocking and even ugly, because this verse sounds so judgmental. And yet on a closer examination, these words are very much in place in Jesus' sermon. They are clearly in keeping with his teaching elsewhere in the scripture. And what's more, they are very much what we need to hear from our Lord in order to keep our obedience to his instructions in a proper balance. Now let me share these words with you in their context. Now last Sunday morning we said, context is very, very important. And I believe you'll see this is to be so as we look at the context. First of all, last Sunday morning we looked at Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, and especially verse 1, which so many people misuse. And Jesus warns us here of being judgmental. Verse 1 says, "Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." Jesus is not teaching us here to cease from using good judgment when it comes to the behavior of others. Rather, he is teaching us not to be judgmental in a sinful way. First of all, Jesus warns us against setting up our own standards of measurement by which we might judge other people, and then we condemn them on the basis of our judgment. And then he warns us against ignoring our own faults while hypocritically presuming to take care of the faults of others. And so that's the context in which we find our text this morning. That kind of judging is sinful. But out of a desire to avoid this sin, there's always the danger that we might go too far the other way. We might become morally wishy-washy and refuse to make legitimate distinctions between those who are in truth and those who are in error, and between those who walk in righteousness and those who do evil. And out of a desire to avoid being judgmental, we may fall into the trap of treating all people as if they were the same in the eyes of God. You know what? The Bible clearly teaches us from the standpoint of the gospel, they are not all the same. You say, what? Pastor, I thought we were all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's true. But let's continue on here. And I want us to see here, to keep us in balance, Jesus goes on to give us this command to his disciples. It's verse 6. That's our text this morning. Verse 6 says, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you," or tear you to pieces. Verse 6 teaches us that just as it is true that not everyone is qualified to be a reprover of someone else's sin, not everyone who sins is safe to reprove. Verse 6 keeps the instruction, I believe, of verses 1 through 5 in balance. And you could put it this way. Verses 1 through 5 teach us not to be judgmental in a way in which we deal with other people. But in verse 6, it warns us not to become judgmentless in the process. Now, let's look at this little verse, verse 6, in greater detail. Now let's begin by noticing something very wonderful and I believe very exciting that it affirms. It's easy to become so shocked by its seemingly negative tone that we fail to see the positive, the good. And the positive, the first thing we notice here, the positive is the great value of the holy. There's great value in the holy things that we have in Christ. It's of great value. Jesus is going to use two metaphors here to describe what has been entrusted to us. And the first is that which is holy. Now, in the biblical language, I understand the phrase uses a definite article here, making it seem or mean the holy thing. The holy thing. Now, what is this holy thing? Now, my suspicion is that the Jewish person who first heard these words would have thought immediately of the holy offering given in sacrifice to God upon the altar. You know, in the Old Testament, these offerings were handled very carefully, very reverently. The altar on which these things were offered was called the Most Holy. The utensils used to offer them on the altar were called the Most Holy. And certainly the offering in themselves were called most holy. And for this reason, if the offering was to be eaten, it was to be eaten only by the priest and in the holy place. And if any of it was left over by the third day or of its being offered, it was to be completely burned on the altar with fire. Nothing was allowed to last past the third day lest it be treated in a common way, because it was most holy. Now, to the Jewish person who heard Jesus speak at this time, the meat offering to God upon the altar in the temple would have been thought of as the holy thing. And to take what is holy in a sense and throw it to the dogs as if it were a common thing would be an act of unspeakable inappropriateness. It was a display of a sinful lack of discernment, a failure to discriminate between what is holy and what is common. Only those things that were utterly unfit for man or woman of God would be thrown to the dogs, but certainly not the holy thing that was offered on the altar. And so when Jesus speaks of what is holy, he is clearly speaking of something greater than simply how the meat on the altar was to be honored. I believe this holy thing is serving as a metaphor for something that was very sacred and honored, a honored thing to be entrusted with. So what exactly is this holy thing meant to illustrate to us? One answer is that it should be seen in the context, and I believe it should be seen in the context of verses 1 through 5. Context is very important. In that case, it would symbolize the sincere effort to rebuke sin in a brother, doing the very holy work of helping a brother with the mote or the speck in his own eye once the beam or the board is removed from our own. I certainly believe that's included in this idea of the holy. And yet I believe it's our Lord's intention to be even more broader than that, because I notice that in the language of the New Testament, the very same phrase used here, the holy, is that which is used to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter once rebuked the Jewish people in the temple by telling them that they had delivered up Jesus to be crucified, saying, "But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, Acts chapter 3 and verse 14. And so I would suggest that when Jesus speaks here of the holy thing, he's making a general reference to anything that has to do with him who is our Savior and our great sacrifice for sin. Whether it be the truth of the gospel or the teachings concerning him from the scriptures or the things that God does lead us to worship him and serve him or even the desire to do the loving removing of a speck from a brother's eye in Christ's name. It is all to be treated as a very sacred and honored thing to be entrusted with. It is all, as it were, engraved with the title Holiness to the Lord, as it says in Zechariah 14 and verse 20. And Jesus uses another metaphor here to describe that which is entrusted to us. He speaks of the trust as pearls. Now, pearls in the Bible are symbolic of something very great and of precious value. Jesus told a parable using a pearl. Look at it with me for a moment in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 45. Matthew 13, verse 45 and 46. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchantman seeking goodly pearls, who when he has found a pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, I believe that this parable of the pearl is meant to illustrate that those who truly belong to his kingdom seek out the truths of his kingdom and who value those truths greatly as that which would lead them to eternal blessings. But before speaking to them of this parable, Jesus' disciples had asked Jesus why he spoke in parables to the people of the world. Because these parables, it seemed, only confused those who didn't believe him. And so he said to them back in verse 11 of chapter 13, go back to verse 11, it says, and he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Now, he goes on with that explanation there. We won't take time to look at it this morning. But did you notice what was given to the disciples? It had been given to them to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And such knowledge is not a product of human study. You don't go to Bible college just to hear or to find out the mysteries of heaven. It's ultimately a privileged gift of God's grace. And so I believe that the pearl of great price in Jesus' parable here is meant to be understood in the light of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And that has been our privilege to be granted to know. And in that light, isn't it interesting that one of the features of the New Jerusalem that were shown in the book of the Revelation is the 12 gates to the city, the gates through which one must pass to enter in, are made of 12 enormous pearls. Revelation chapter 21 is where you'll find that. Now, admittedly, this verse back in chapter 7 doesn't clearly say what these things that Jesus is speaking of here. We are left to try to understand his meaning by looking elsewhere in the scriptures, and I've said it many, many times, the best commentary of the scriptures is the scripture itself. And personally, I suspect that he intended for the meaning of those things to be broad. And given what we've seen so far, I'd like to suggest to you that the holy thing is to be understood as the sacred trust of the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The precious pearls that have been entrusted to us are to be understood as symbolic of the precious mysteries of the kingdom that have been revealed to us in the teaching of our Lord and his apostles, and they're contained for us right here in the pages of Scripture. Listen, folks, the Bible is impressing upon us this morning just how wonderfully precious the things that we have been given to us by Christ. We have been made stewards on this earth of some things that exceed all of the earth in its value. Our brother who's a missionary to South Africa, talks about the gold and the wealth there. What they are taking to the people of Johannesburg is way more precious than all the gold in the world. We have not been redeemed, as the Bible says, with corruptible things as silver and gold from our vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And we carry the precious message of this redemption with us wherever we go. We bear with us the truths, as the Bible says itself, the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 3:15. And we've been entrusted with that which is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, as it says in verse 60. And so don't ever let yourself treat these things lightly. Don't ever despise the things that you've been entrusted with by Christ. Don't ever forget how Jesus, your Lord and your Master, refers to the things that you've been given, speaking of them that which is holy, that which is your pearls. Handle them with the utmost sense of eternal value, because it's truly a sacred trust that you and I have been given. That's what Jesus tells us about the great value of the things that we've been given. Now that leads us next to consider, though, what Jesus says about the character of the rejectors. That is, the character of those who would reject or scorn the things of Christ. And again, he uses two metaphors to describe them as well. First, he refers to them as dogs. Now, for you dog lovers, and I know we have some dog lovers here this morning, there are two Greek words translated dogs in the New Testament. There are the little dogs, which are permitted to eat the children's breadcrumbs that fall from the table. That's found back in Matthew chapter 15. But that's not the word that Jesus is using in this morning's verse. The kind of dog that Jesus is speaking of here would not be the kind that you would let anywhere near the table, especially if your children are there. And this speaks of the kind of wild, mean, junkyard dog, kind of dog that ran around in packs and growled when you approached it. A dog of this kind is used as a metaphor as an utterly despicable person. You find that in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 23 and 2 Kings chapter 8. Someone who is utterly reprobate. Revelation speaks of our heavenly home and says, "For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie." Revelation 22. This kind of dog is also used to describe those who are viciously opposed to God's call for the holy living and who made themselves as enemies of God's people. The psalmist speaks of them as they gather themselves in hostile packs against the godly. You find, "For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me." These are words of prophecy about the Lord Jesus as he hung on the cross. Found in Psalm 22 and verse 16. In Psalm 59 and verse 6, it says, "They return at evening. They make a noise like a dog, and they go around about the city." Even the Apostle Paul used this word to describe those who proved to be dangerous opponents to the ministry of the gospel. He told the Philippian believers, "Beware of dogs." He was talking about beware of evil workers. Now, another metaphor that our Lord uses here is that of swine. Now, there are some kind of dogs in the Bible that are cute, and there are others that are dangerous. But I don't believe, to my knowledge, there are any kinds of pigs in the Bible but one. By the way, My wife is a great pig wrestler from way back. This is before I knew her. But she tells of how she caught the little pig at county fair and made a pet out of it as it slept on their front porch, and the screen door would scrape its back as they went in and out. Eventually, they made bacon out of that pet. But to my knowledge, there are no pet pigs in the Bible. No pet pigs in the Bible. You see, pigs were forbidden to the Jewish people. They were very unclean. They could not be eaten as food, according to Leviticus and Deuteronomy. To eat the swine's flesh was, in Scripture, considered an act of great idolatry. It's interesting that when Jesus was about to cast a host of demons out of a man, which our brother talked about this morning in Sunday school, they requested to be allowed to enter into the herd of pigs that were feeding nearby. And when the prodigal son of Jesus' parable, the prodigal son had hit absolute rock bottom and was reduced to feeding pigs, he became so hungry that he longed to stick his face in where other pigs were sticking their face and eat their slop as well. You see, a characteristic of pigs is that they're the most undiscriminating as a creature can be. It's interesting, often the food that is spoiled and it's rotten is sometimes set aside by the local farmer who can come pick that up and pick it up to go feed his pigs with it. Pigs will eat anything, good or bad. And I suspect that that's why Jesus is using them as a picture here, a metaphor. They give us a picture of someone who doesn't have this spiritual ability to recognize the value of something that is given to them, and they cannot discriminate between good and what is bad. Now, this is one of only two places in the Bible which dogs and hogs are mentioned. That is, together. And the other mention is found in one of my least favorite verses in the Bible. Peter wrote of this, of those who once hear of the faith and escape the sinful filth of this world through the knowledge of Christ, but who then wander away from the faith again and return to their former sins. And Peter says it would have been better for such people to never have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, turn away from it. And Peter says in 2 Peter 2 and verse 22, but it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog has turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. That's the only other place you find dogs and hogs. And it's not a pretty picture. Now again, given all that has been said, I suggest to you that a dog in our verse here this morning is meant to be understood as someone who is utterly hardened in their sin and hostile toward anyone who would seek to call them from it. They represent someone who is viciously opposed to the message of the gospel and who would, if possible, gather together with others to attack those who proclaim it. And when the hand of grace is extended to them by one of God's servants, this kind of dog will snarl at them and snap at it. And similarly, a pig in our verse is meant to be understood as someone who utterly is incapable of differentiating between what is holy and what is common, what is good and what is evil. It speaks of someone who could no more appreciate the precious value of the things of God than a pig could appreciate an expensive, exotic meal prepared by a gourmet chef. They could care less about the real value of something. And Jesus tells us not to put the two things together. Don't give what is holy to the dogs. Don't cast your pearls before swine. As judgmental as it may seem to some, Jesus is warning us not to be indiscriminate about how we share the precious things of Christ, how much harm can come about when we fail to practice good spiritual discernment. And this causes us to the final point about his words here, and that is the danger of sharing the holy with those who scorn it. The danger of sharing the holy with those who scorn them. Jesus says not to do this for two reasons. And the first is, lest they trample them under their feet. That's a picture of taking the precious things of Christ that are worthy of great honor and defiling them in a careless and a thoughtless manner. And thus bringing even a greater condemnation upon themselves. We're to be discriminating in how we share the precious things of Christ and not allow them to be trampled underfoot by someone who hates them or who can't appreciate the value of them. Now, the second thing is, after trampling the precious things of Christ underfoot, they then turn again and rend you or tear you to pieces. Spiritual dogs and hogs don't just defile the precious things of God, they'll also try to destroy the one who seeks to present them to them in the first place. Now, an illustration of this can be seen. Maybe what happens when we pass out a gospel tract. I hope you know that I'm very much in favor of sharing the gospel with others, giving them tracts. We have tracts in our rack that we need to refill every so often. I'm glad we need to refill them as often as we do, because that means you're taking them and you're giving them out. And I'm very much for that, even in favor of taking it out and giving it to someone on the street or in the marketplace or wherever you might be. But I believe, again, this should be done with great discernment and a due respect for the holiness of the things we're trying to tell people. And I believe the precious treasures of the gospel should be handled in a very careful way. There are some who would distribute the things of God very mechanically and haphazardly. They don't care who they talk to. They just shout the scripture and they just thrust the gospel leaflet into their hand and say, "Here, you need this." People many times will walk by, though, a person like that, and they'll mock them and they'll say things about them. They'll shake their heads and they'll laugh at them. They may even throw the tract on the ground. What should we do? "Hey, don't throw that on there, you heathen sinner. You need to pick that up. You need to read that. You need that." Is that the way we're to share the gospel with them? I think we need to be careful. We need to be careful with what Jesus is saying here concerning this. If they respond that way, often the witness will respond to them by condemning them. The witness might even feel strongly about the things, and we should feel strongly about the things that we're sharing. But we should also be discerning. These people who try to mock and reject the things of God, they dishonor these precious things in a way in which they receive them. And I suspect some of those who try to force it upon them and try to say, "You need that, and you're going to go to hell if you don't take that and read that." And then they get rejected and they might say, "Well, you know, we will be persecuted." And they'll take pride in that persecution. I'm not saying that street evangelism, handing out of tracts, of giving out a gospel should never happen, but I am saying this. In doing it, we need to be sure that we're obeying the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Give not that which is holy unto dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you." We can do great harm to the cause of Christ when we fail to obey this command. Now, I wonder if you've ever noticed the different ways that Jesus spoke to Pilate and Herod. You remember when Jesus, before he was crucified, was brought before Pilate and he was brought before Herod. When he stood before Pilate, Pilate asked him what seemed to be very sincere questions, and Jesus answered them. Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man." Pilate, despite of his failings, saw Jesus as an innocent man and sought to free him. But you know what? Herod was different, wasn't he? Herod wasn't interested in finding out the truth about Jesus at all. He simply wanted to perform some miracles. He was a king over the Jewish people, but he clearly had no sense of who it was that was standing before him. And when he questioned our Lord, the Bible tells us that Jesus answered him nothing. Herod even proved his true character in that he dressed the Lord up in glory in mock robes of royalty, treated him with contempt, sent him back to Pilate. And I heard one preacher sum it up this way: you answer the questions of Pilate, but you say nothing to Herod. Now, I realize that sounds harsh. It's saying that in the case of all people, we're to practice good discernment. In the case of some people, we're not to share the precious things of Christ with them. Some people prove themselves clearly to be inclined to mock the things of Christ, to argue in hardened unbelief with the sacred truths of the faith. It means, as Jesus' command in this verse indicates, that we should not dishonor the things of Christ by giving them the opportunity to do so. Now, unless you think this kind of discrimination is unbiblical, let me share you a couple of other examples about it from Scripture. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 7 through 9 says this: "He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning." You know, Jesus was once informed by the Pharisees that they were offended by his teaching. Imagine that. Offended by the teaching of the Son of God. And yet Jesus said this: "Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." Matthew chapter 15, verse 14. Jesus' solution was not to try to correct them for being offended, but to leave them alone in their offense. Paul handled things in a way that was very similar to that of Jesus. On one occasion on his missionary journeys, he and his co-workers sought to preach the gospel to the people of Antioch. And as they did, the Jewish people contradicted them. They blasphemed them. They opposed what Paul was speaking. Paul and Barnabas responded by saying, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." Okay, if you're not going to accept it, we'll go to someone who maybe will. And when the Jews then sought to stir up the Gentiles and persuade them to throw Paul and Barnabas out of town, it tells us in Acts 13, 51, they shook off the dust of their feet against them, and they went to the next town. But you know, even on another occasion, Paul was ministering in Corinth at the synagogue, and the Jews were also there. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. I have henceforth go unto the Gentiles." And he departed from the synagogue. But you know what? He didn't go very far. In fact, the Bible tells us he went next door. He went to the house of a man by the name of Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house joined hard next to the synagogue. Paul even wrote to Pastor Titus and said, "But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings among the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself." When someone shows them to be a dog or a hog, we're to leave them. We're not to keep laying the precious things of Christ before them. Now, these examples simply illustrate to us that Jesus, what he's telling us in this verse, we need to be discerning. We need to beware of those things and those people who will trample the precious things of Christ underfoot and turn and attack us for proclaiming them. We're not to be judgmental, but neither are we to be judgmentless. And before we close this morning, let's also be reminded of this. This warning never permits us to be rude or unloving towards those who reject the message of the gospel. Nor does it mean that we're going to excuse ourselves from proclaiming the gospel. We can't just say, well, why should I? They're all a bunch of dogs and pigs anyway. And some are the most vicious in their hatred for the gospel. Perhaps they're that way at one time, and later in their lives, they're given the grace by God to believe. And some of them even go on to become later some of the most bold proclaimers of the gospel themselves. You know who was an example of that? Paul. The Apostle Paul himself is the greatest example of that. Now, we should keep all of this in balance by remembering that while we're not to throw the precious things of Christ around in an undiscerning way, the witness of a godly life lived in front of those who reject our words can nevertheless be a powerful witness. While we may not try to continue to push the issue and push the issue with them and try to give them the gospel, maybe just the way you live is going to bring them to Christ someday. We may not be always permitted to speak about Christ to some, but we're always permitted to show Christ to them by our lives. And it's in the power of the sovereign God to bring conviction to hardened unbelievers through that kind of life. Now, Jesus had already given us a command that needs to be kept right along with this one. Go back to chapter 5 very quickly. As we close, it says in verse 13 of chapter 5, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven."